Well, I divided this morning's lesson into three divisions. As you can see, they're up on the whiteboard. The first division is God tells Joshua to allocate the land, and that'll be chapters 13 through 17. And then our second division is God rewards Israel's obedience with land, and that's chapters 18 and 19. And then finally, God requires the Levites to spread among cities in the land. And that's going to be chapters 20 and 21. I know some of you folks are here for the first time this morning, and I always forget to mention this, but the lectures are online. If you do miss a class, you can do that. And we can put up the website. I forget what it is. But Chuck, what is it? Where's Chuck at? There we are, Chuck. Yeah.
TrinityBereans.org.
Okay. TrinityBereans.org. Very good. Okay, well, let's say a prayer and we'll go ahead and begin. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you for these lessons that you do teach us through the study of Joshua. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to get into this book, which so many times we do avoid. And Lord, I pray that this morning you will help us learn lessons that we can apply to our lives and that we will indeed apply these lessons to our lives so that we can experience the blessings that we know that you do want us to have from obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, chapter 13 opens with God speaking to Joshua. And you might want to open your Bibles. We're going to be skipping kind of through these chapters a little bit. God tells Joshua in verse 1, he says, "You are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over." God then goes on, you'll notice, and he identifies what land Israel needed to possess in the next five verses. He states, he begins, he says, "This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines," and so on. Then he lists all these different properties and these areas that need to be possessed. And God finishes his instructions to Joshua then in verses 6 and 7. And then in referring to these unconquered areas, God says this. He says, "I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance as I have instructed you." I think it is important to notice that he says before the Israelites, which means then that Israel would have to do something in order to for God to get involved in this driving out process. Why was God insisting that Joshua now divide the land before, you know, it was conquered and assigned it to the tribes? Did you wonder about that? Why is he doing it at this point? And the answer is, I think that God knew that Joshua was not going to be living long enough to lead Israel to accomplish the eradication of the Canaanites in all of these remaining territories. Remember, it begins, God says, "You are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be conquered." And so what I think he's doing is, you know, there's an implication there that the job is going to last longer than Joshua is. And so what God is now doing is he is assigning responsibility to the individual tribes to eradicate the Canaanites in the specific areas that he assigns to them, that they are to inherit. So for each tribe, you might say the good news is that they are going to get some land. The bad news is they now have the responsibility of driving the Canaanites out of those areas. You know, it sounds harsh, doesn't it? You know, we talked about this last week, you know, that God insists on the absolute total destruction of the Canaanites. And why was that? And we do need to remember, you know, why was it that God insisted on their destruction? Well, it was because he knew what would happen to Israel if they did not destroy the Canaanites. He tells us that in Numbers, back in chapter 33. In Numbers, he says this: "If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They will give you trouble in the land where you live, and then I will do to you what I plan to do to them." You know, the Canaanites here are really their physical embodiments of temptation to sin. In other words, the Canaanites were to Israel what temptation to sin is to us today. You know, our Canaanites are things that, you know, try to make us, you might say, fit into the world around us. It's the things that make us want to live like everybody else in the land, you might say. You know, this world, of course, wants us to do things like raise our children to be great athletes, and instead of, you know, maybe raising them to be great students of the Bible. This world wants us to buy expensive houses and expensive cars and nice clothes and furniture and things like that that will make us, you know, look better and maybe make our lives easier on this earth. But God wants us, you know, to fund missionaries, to expand the church, you know, to be evangelical, to go out and do things like that. This world tells us, you know, that freedom from work and responsibility is what our goal should be in life, to get to retirement. God says that we should be zealous right up to the end and finish strong. You know, most of us, you know, are taught, we might be teaching our children that they should fit into this world, that they should be well-adjusted. God says, no, teach your children to live, you know, lives that are distinct and to be able to put up with peer pressure in this world. You know, God tells us in Romans, he puts it this way in Romans 12, he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. You know, we're bombarded with messages from the world that are designed to pressure us to fit into the mold of this world. You know, we're bombarded, you know, with sexual temptation. You know, we talked about that last week. Temptation to, you know, approve of other people's sins. Temptation to live together out of wedlock, temptation to divorce, temptation to, you know, cheat in business and on our taxes, temptation to keep our Christianity quiet, keep it secret. These are kind of our Canaanites. But we have a different calling. In some respects, in the Israelites, you know, we are called to live among the Canaanites. You might say, we're called to live among the people in this world. We're not called to exterminate them. But we have something that the Israelites did not have. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, if we're believers. You know, they did not. See, God did not send His Holy Spirit to dwell inside of people until after the resurrection. The Spirit comes and He guarantees our inheritance. Couldn't guarantee the inheritance until the sacrifice had been made and was successful. And so John tells us in chapter 7, verse 39, that we would not have the Spirit until after the resurrection. But we have the Spirit now. And then in Ezekiel, we're told what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit, God says, I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. And be careful to keep my laws. See, that's what the Holy Spirit does in us. He moves us to be obedient. The Israelites didn't have God's Spirit in them, like we as believers in the gospel have. So they were extremely vulnerable to temptation. What they did have was they had the external law. You know, God told them what would happen to them if they obeyed, and what would happen if they didn't obey. You might say they had carrots and sticks, or blessings and curses. You know, I think a great example of this is in giving. In just the concept of giving. You know, the Levites were commanded to tithe out of the tithe that they received from the rest of Israel. And they were to tithe to the descendants of Aaron, to the priests. So the Levites tithe to the priests. Now, if they disobeyed that, they could be executed for that. That's a pretty big stick. Well, what does Paul say to us about giving? 2 Corinthians 9, 7 and 8, he says this, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Not under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. In Israel, people were required to give under compulsion. We give what we decide in our hearts to give. God used lots of carrots and lots of sticks to get Israel to obey. He still uses carrots and sticks. A lot of these still apply to us to get us to obey. But as believers, He also gives us His Spirit to cause us to want to obey. You know, we still have to give in to the promptings of the Spirit. But at least we have the promptings. Israelites didn't have that. Israel's experience with the Canaanites is a metaphor, really. It's a metaphor for our experience with the temptations of this world. In other words, you know, we can learn lessons from Israel's involvement with the Canaanites that we can now apply to our involvement with the temptations to sin in our present world. You know, of course, we're not to apply God's word literally. In this sense, I mean, we're not commanded to go out and kill the Canaanites or kill humans that might lead us into temptation. But we are commanded to go make disciples of these people. You know, but we are to apply the principles behind God's words to the Israelites and His treatment of the Israelites. So what do we learn from God's charge to Joshua to assign the land? What can we learn from that that we could apply to our lives today? And this is what I learned from it. This is my first principle. God assigns us the responsibility of eradicating sin in our lives and holds us accountable. God assigns us the responsibility of eradicating sin in our lives and holds us accountable. You see that? One more time. God assigns us the responsibility of eradicating sin in our lives and holds us accountable. In other words, we are responsible for conforming our lives not to the pattern of this world. We are responsible to renew our minds. Your responsibility might be different than mine. You know, I have sins or temptations in my life that maybe aren't big deals to you, and vice versa. As a man, I'm tempted by sexual images. It's my responsibility to avoid and try to eliminate that type of temptation around me. As a woman, you have responsibility not to lead your brother into temptation, into sin. You know, you don't have to worry so much about perhaps, you know, being tempted by pictures of men, but you do have to worry about tempting men. As we study God's Word, He puts us on notice, and He assigns us each areas in our lives where we must eradicate sin, that we are accountable for eradicating sin in our lives and the temptation to sin. Our Canaanites. I may need to limit, you know, the channels on TV that I watch, or what I see maybe on the internet. Those are Canaanites to me. A lady has to maybe limit the kinds of clothes that she wears to work or in public. Those are her Canaanites. God is very much aware of the sins, the Canaanites, that we are failing to eradicate. Did you notice what he does in this lesson? Now, in chapter 13:13, he states about the tribe of Manasseh, he says this, "But the Israelites did not drive out the people of Geshur or Makkah, so they continue to live among the Israelites to this day." That means that Manasseh continued to live with this temptation to sin, and God exposes that in His Word. God knows that. Makes it public. In chapter 15, verse 63, he says of Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. So Judah lived with, and they tolerated these tempters. In chapter 16 and 17, I thought there were two very telling verses that are really helpful to me anyway. In 16:10, we're told that Ephraim did not dislodge the Canaanites living in Gezer, but it required them to do forced labor. The Manassites, they did the same kind of thing. In certain towns in chapter 17, verse 12, they used the Canaanites as forced labor. Guess what? Guess what happened later? The Canaanites in those areas rebelled and subjected the Israelites to forced labor. They turned the tables on them. And there's my second principle. If we don't eradicate sin, it will come to enslave us. If we don't eradicate sin, it will come to enslave us. That's a principle. It's like gravity. If we don't eradicate sin, we will become enslaved by it. You know, God tells us that. He tells us that in Romans chapter 1. That if we continue to coexist with sin in our life and we approve of it, He'll give us over to our sinful desires. Giving us over means that He's going to allow sin to take control of us, to enslave us. So if you go long enough and you continue that sin in your life, pretty soon that sin enslaves you. The longer we wait to eradicate sin, the greater the danger of enslavement. Why did the people of Ephraim and Manasseh not eradicate the Canaanites? It was financially advantageous not to. You know, they made them slave labor. They got free labor. Financial incentives, I think, are one of the greatest reasons why we will not eradicate certain sins in our lives. And they're also sins that I think are mostly likely to enslave us. Greed. You know, self-interest, materialism. Think of these things. You know, how they can destroy our relationships with other people. They can destroy our witness for Christ. They can destroy our marriages. They're very dangerous. If we refuse to eliminate sexual temptation, you know, we will be enslaved by it. We know of examples like that today. So what areas of your life is God asking you to possess and to eradicate sin in? You think about that? What areas are in danger of enslaving you? I thought there was one other powerful lesson here. You know, it's how we all have excuses for not driving out the Canaanites. You know, in chapter 17, verse 16, we read how the Manassites told Joseph they want a different land because, quote, the Canaanites who live in the plains have iron chariots. You know, we're so quick to, you know, come up with excuses and reasons why, you know, our situation is different than everyone else's and why we can't drive those temptations, those Canaanites out of our lives. Our sins are, you know, are tougher to dislodge, harder than everybody else's. We got bigger Canaanites in our lives. Our sins, our Canaanites, they got iron chariots, you know. We come up with those excuses. Joshua told the Manassites in 17:18, he says, though they are strong, you can drive them out. You know, Peter tells us the same thing about sin. He tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says, referring to God, His divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. See, in Peter's day, the Gnostics, you know, a group that you're probably familiar with, they were teaching that there was a secret knowledge or power that Christians didn't have that would make them godlike. Peter's coming back to, no, there's no such thing as secret knowledge here. We got everything we need. You know, we have His Word, and we have His Spirit in us, and that is sufficient if we combine it with our own effort. He says, so we have God's Word and His divine nature. I think he's referring to His Spirit. We are, quote, to make every effort to add to our faith goodness. We have to make an effort. So we are without excuse. If we do not overcome the Canaanites God assigns us to overcome, it's because either, number one, you know, we don't take in God's Word, so we know what we're assigned, that we're convicted. You might say, what sins we're convicted of getting rid of in our lives. Or we've refused to give in to God's promptings, the Spirit's promptings, to get rid of them. Or finally, we just don't make an effort. It's one of those three, or maybe all three. But every sin that we fail to drive out will become a barb in our eye and a thorn in our side. That's what God told the Canaanites. The Israelites. So just as the Canaanites would be like that for Israel, they will be for us, the sin will be for us. That's the negative side. You know, if we fail to deal with sin, it torments us like a barb in the eye or a thorn in our side. And I think it's oftentimes that it's magnified in our children, and it will enslave us in time. Well, let's talk about the second division. God rewards Israel's obedience. There's a flip side to this. I mentioned earlier, of course, the assignment of the land was both good news and bad news. The bad news was, you know, that we, you know, what we already talked about. It meant each tribe had responsibility for driving out the Canaanites within its borders. They're going to be held accountable for that. And they couldn't depend on the whole nation to help anymore. And if they failed to, you know, to do that, then they were going to be the ones that experienced the barb and the thorn. Now, the good news was that each tribe did now have a place to settle and to live in. You know, they could raise their families. And they were now in a position where they couldn't really be dislodged easily. Most of the Canaanites had been overcome. Israel had been obedient to God in many ways. I love the way chapter 18 begins. You notice that? It says, the whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The whole country had been brought under their control, but there were still seven Israelite tribes who had not received their inheritance. You know, what's the significance of the tent of meeting being set up? I think we were asked that. Well, that was where, of course, the Ark of the Covenant was placed. And, of course, the Ark of the Covenant had these cherubim above it. And the cherubim in those days were often used on the thrones of kings. And so what the imagery was that God, as a king, was situated, was between the cherubim. In other words, it was synonymous with His presence among His people. So what the Israelites were doing was they were basically showing that they wanted God present when they make this distribution of the land. They want God watching over that decision. I think it creates a great picture for us in our activities. You know, we should always want God present with us when we're making decisions. You know, like allocating our resources and our money, dealing with those kinds of things. This lesson actually cost me some money this week. You know, we've been remodeling our house. And part of the remodeling included sanding, you know, floors in one of the areas. And, of course, we'd sanded the floors a few years ago. And what we did is we hired this couple that did it a few years ago to come in and sand the floors and stain them. And we thought they could do a good job. They'd done a good job before. And we wanted them to match up the colors, right, in the new area with the old area. Well, I watched their work for several days, and, you know, I was really impressed. I mean, they sanded, and they filled, and they sanded. They were down on their hands and knees, and they were working really hard, and they did a great job of preparing the floors for the stain. And then, you know, Teresa and I were talking about going down to Oklahoma over the weekend to see our son, and they thought that would be a great idea to do that, and they thought they would just go ahead and work over the weekend then while we were gone because this coating they were going to put on called Glitza is toxic. And they thought it would be an advantage if we weren't there to try to live in the house while this is going on. So we left, and they went ahead and worked over the weekend, and, you know, and it was exciting. I couldn't wait to get back on Monday morning. I came back, and I was just stunned. These floors were so different in color, it was like you couldn't believe the difference. I was hurt, I was shocked, I was sick. I thought, oh man, you know, I paid half the money up front, and I still owed half, and I thought, now what are we going to do? Go through and resand these floors all over again? Start all over? Bring somebody else in to do the job? Waste the money that we'd already paid out? I certainly wasn't going to pay the second half. You know, I mean, they could have stopped. I thought, you know, they were careless. They could have stopped as soon as they saw the difference in color. It was so obvious. Well, then I was just working on my lesson on another topic, and I read this passage in James. And James' passage is talking to rich people. And I'm a rich person, just like most of you are, by the world's standards. And James says this of the rich. He says, look, the wages you fail to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. I thought about this week's lesson. I thought, you know, if I came into God's presence and I'm telling God why I don't want to pay these people, I thought God's going to say, well, wait a minute here. You know, what are you doing? You're hiring these people to make your house, which is already large, more luxurious, more comfortable for you, so more people look up to you. You know, make it nicer so you can live in it. And I see these people down on their hands and knees, sanding, working hard, doing their job, and they get all done, and you're not going to pay them because you don't like the color. So I thought, God was telling me, basically, pay the workmen. You know. And then something occurred to me. I thought, you know what? The difference in color can now be my own little memorial. Remember we talked about a memorial a couple weeks ago? It can be a memorial like we talked about. You know, when I see the difference in colors, I can always at least say, you know, on one occasion, God caused me to do the right thing. I can now feel good about a bad job. It also gave me a chance to send a letter to the workman, you know, with a check, explaining how it was only because of God's word that he was getting paid. So he can thank God for that. See, Israel wanted God present when they divided up the land. God sees, you know, everything that we do. He is present. And so my principle is, I guess you might say a lesson anyway for me here, is that we should always keep in mind that God is watching when we're making decisions. God is watching when we're making decisions. He is present with us. He's present when we argue with our spouses, when we're watching TV, when we're filling out our time cards, you know, when we're billing our customers, when somebody calls us to ask us to do something for him. He's present when we respond to that. When we have conflicts with others. He's going to be present when we allocate our estate, the end of our lives. We do our wills. Well, Israel, I think they had been obedient. They had been obedient in taking the land to a large degree, and they had done the right thing in many ways, including, you know, wanting God present when they divided up the land. And I think the allotment of the land was God's reward. And so my principle is, God rewards obedience to His commands. God rewards obedience to His commands. That's a carrot. God rewards obedience to His commands. You know, again and again, God promises the carrot of rewards for obedience. I think of this one verse, Deuteronomy 6:18. It's a great example. It says, do what is right and good in the Lord's sight so that it may go well with you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight. So that it may go well with you. You know, I had to pay my salary because it was good in the Lord's sight to do that. I had to do that so that it might go well with me. It doesn't say it absolutely will in that passage, but that it might go well with me. I think the contrary is true. If we don't do the right thing, the opposite is true. It will not go well with us. God rewarded both Caleb and Joshua with their own land because they were obedient in this week's lesson. God gives us all kinds of blessings for obedience. We're told that in numerous New Testament passages. One of my favorite is Matthew 19:29. You can always remember that. The year of the Great Depression. Look at that passage. It doesn't mean that, you know, we earn salvation as a reward for obedience, but it does mean that we will experience God's rewards on this earth for obedience. And it also means that we will be rewarded, we will have rewards in heaven that other people that are less obedient never get. So it has two major impacts that way. So God uses both the stick, you know, and a carrot to encourage obedience. He does that today. God loves obedience. You know, he tells us, Jesus tells us, in John 14:15, he says, if you love me, you will do what I command. Obedience is really the only way that we can actually tell Jesus that we love him. He turns around, he puts it the other way. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. So what's your conduct telling Jesus? That you love him or that you don't love him? God rewards obedience. And it tells him how we love him. Last division. God requires requires Israel to assign cities to the Levites. In these chapters 20 and 21, God requires Israel to assign towns to the Levites to live in, and he designates six of those towns to be cities of refuge. 48 cities were assigned, you know, as places where the Levites were to live, and if you noticed, if you looked at the map at all, they were just scattered all over, all through the 12 tribes' areas. Who were the Levites? Well, they were the descendants of Levi. Aaron was one of Levi's descendants, and of course, it's his line that's designated as the priestly line. The Levites were charged by God with distributing God's word, and, you know, to the people of Israel in each generation. In a sense, they were paid a commission for doing that. You know, they got the tithe, the 10%. That was the money, the produce, and the portions of the sacrifices that were contributed by the other tribes for the temple worship. If they did a good job, you might say, of conveying God's word, you know, telling all the tribes about the sticks and the carrots and that type of thing, and all of the tribes were more and more obedient in tithing, it would increase the Levites' earnings. So they were kind of paid, like you say, like a 10% commission. Why did God want the Levites scattered like he did? It was because God wanted his word scattered among Israel, among the Israelites. You know, without his word, Israel had no way of obeying God. You know, without his word, Israel had no way of even knowing of God's carrots and sticks, the blessings, the curses. Without God's word, Israel had no way of knowing what the blessings and cursings were and how they should obey. People in their day, the Israelites, they could only be saved for eternity by hearing God's word and by believing what it said. Right? We know that. You know, Abraham, in Genesis 15:6, we're told, believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Israelites were saved in the same way. So are we today. We're told that in Romans 4. God's word is necessary for both salvation and obedience. So that's why he wants it distributed so much. So my principle is this. God wants his word scattered among people by his servants to save people from sin. God wants his word scattered among people by his servants to save people from sin. One more time. God wants his word scattered among people by his servants to save people from sin. The Levites were God's servants. They were charged with the responsibility of carrying the ark, you know, taking care of the tent of meeting, and the Levitical, they were responsible for caring for the Levitical priests. The Levitical priests were responsible for running the sacrificial system, you know, that was sort of this visual aid portraying what Christ's death would mean when it came. They were the ones who demonstrated and distributed God's word. They showed God's word in action. Well, who are the Levites today? You and I. Believers. You know, John, in Revelation, first chapter of the Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 5, describes us as a kingdom and priests in a doxology that he uses there. He puts it this way, he says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, Jesus, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. So we have a higher calling than you might say the garden variety Levites. You know, they are called to run the temple and help the priests, Aaron's descendants among the Levites. But we are the priests. We're the spiritual descendants, you might say, of Aaron's group, of the priests. You know, we are called to bring forgiveness of sin to the world. The priests perform the sacrifices that pointed towards Christ's sacrifice that would come in the future to save believers from sin. We can now proclaim that sacrifice. That's our job. And its effect on people and how it can save us from our sins. That's why it's so important that we be scattered like the Levites among the people. God wants everyone to come to repentance. We're told that in 2 Peter 3:9. Everyone means everyone. You know, God goes on there and he says, you know, he does not want anyone to perish. It means that he wants people at your place of work to be saved, to repent. He wants people in our schools, in our neighborhoods, you know, at our athletic club. Everywhere that we come into contact with people, God wants people to come to repentance. And we are called to serve God the Father in this way. It means we're obligated also to make sure that we are intermixed with non-believers. It may mean that we join clubs, you know, or that we get into organizations that do things among non-believers. It may mean, you know, joining a bowling team or a motorcycle club or a card club or taking dancing lessons. You know, whatever it is. God scattered the Levites because he wanted his word scattered among the people by his servants, the Levites, to save people from sin. And he wants you and I, he wants us scattered out among the people for the same reason. He doesn't want us all huddled together, you know, in the comfort of each other's company, where everything is comfortable. You know, I think for many of us that is kind of a paradigm shift. You know, I thought about like some people I know that have had frequent jobs. They've never been able to keep a job for a long time. I thought maybe that's the better thing. You know, we have a tendency to think that stability is, you know, you have a job for 35 years, and you live in the same house, and you know, you go to the same church, and that's godly. But that may not be the case. You know, the more jobs we have, the more people we meet, the more times maybe we move, the more new people that we meet in that way. God may want us to change jobs frequently, have opportunities to meet new people, share the gospel with new people, move into new neighborhoods, frequent new places of business. God wants us scattered. He wants his word scattered. God wants us to not only, you know, drive sin out of our own lives, like we talked about earlier, and he has assigned us, you might say, territories within our lives to do that in, those areas where we live and we function. But we're also to spread knowledge of his carrots and his sticks as it relates to sin. And we're to spread the gospel so that sin can be forgiven. Now, God assigns his people areas of responsibility for sin. He holds us accountable, but he rewards us for obedience. That's what he did with Israel, and that's what he does today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for these lessons. And I hope that the visual imagery that is created by the Israelites' treatment of the Canaanites and by the way you wanted them treated gives us a really strong picture, of a clear picture, Lord, of what you want us to do with sin and the temptation to sin in our lives, Lord. We know you're going to hold us accountable on this earth, and it's going to reduce our rewards in heaven if we don't deal with sin, Lord. We know that it can enslave us. We know that you reward obedience, Lord. And we know that you want us scattered among your people so that we can take these messages to them as well. In Jesus' name, amen.